While our children find their parents in their seats, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We've sung repeatedly today of the work of Christ. We've confessed it, and now we're going to read of it again in God's Word. Matthew 27, where I start today, Jesus is halfway through his time on the cross. Would you listen to God's Word as I read it to you? From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and many holy people's bodies who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive and to love you for all that you've done and for what we'll see in your word today. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose most children at some point in their life like to be tossed in the air and caught by their father. One of mine really loved it, however. She had that sort of love of adventure, I guess, and springy legs that would help at lift off, a lithe but firm body. It seemed even her arms were just made perfectly for catching. She went pretty high in the air sometimes, but so far as I could tell, she was never afraid, never wondered if Daddy would catch her or not, and happily, she was never dropped by Daddy or anybody else. I suppose in an ideal home, that's the way it would go. No fear that Daddy will not catch. Confidence and trust and no other thought. If we look at the story of Jesus as recounted here in this part of God's Word, I suppose that we could have our trust in Christ undermined a little bit. After all, in the passage we study, Jesus dies. But as Matthew tells the story, the goal is certainly not to make us wonder about Jesus. Rather, if anything, our confidence in Christ, even in his death, grows greater than ever. And our love for him, our assurance of his love for us, grows greater than ever. Our confidence grows. This passage is about the cross of Christ. The cross is the great symbol of the Christian faith. Most religions have a symbol. The Jews have the Star of David. Buddhists have the lotus flower, which symbolizes the cycle of life and the beauty of nature. Other movements also have their signs. For example, communism has the hammer and the sickle, the hammer representing the forces of industry. The sickle is agriculture, and together they are supposed to bring a revolution for the people. In the beginning, Christians had two symbols, actually. One was the fish, and that's because Christians were persecuted, and they had to be secretive about revealing the identity. And the fish, a very simple thing, you could make the sign like that, no one would suspect anything, happens to be an acronym. The letters of the word ichthus spell out the first letters in these words, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. But that wasn't the main symbol, even though a few of us may have a fish on our car. And there were other options, weren't there? It could have been a manger, because Jesus, Son of God, came to this world and met us first in a manger. Or perhaps a carpenter's bench, because that would represent the beginning of Jesus' life and the dignity that Jesus' labor accorded to all people. He came for common people, carpenters. Perhaps the symbol of the Christian could be a throne, because Christ is Lord over all, or a dove, because He dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. But no, the symbol that Christians have chosen is the cross. Not an obvious choice, because the cross is, first of all, or originally, a symbol of pain, of shame, of suffering, of criminality. And yet, it is the cross. When we pick up our story, Jesus is indeed on the cross. He has been betrayed by His own friend, Judas, falsely condemned by Jewish and by Roman courts, flogged, mocked, beaten, and then crucified on the cross. He's been there for some hours when our story begins. We read that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. By our reckoning, that would be from noon till 3 p.m. Darkness over all the land doesn't come at noon. Perhaps there was a great storm, but there's no record of a storm. Perhaps some people have thought there was an eclipse, but eclipses last minutes, not hours. It had to be supernatural. It had to be a darkness that God brought on the land as a sign, as a portent, as an omen to point us to the meaning of Jesus' hours on the cross. Everybody thought that unnatural darkness meant something in those days. There was a Jewish belief at that time that the righteousness of the righteous keeps the world flowing and going. And so they thought that when a righteous man or woman dies, the world gets a little darker. So maybe Jesus was representing, or the Father was representing, that Jewish idea to the Jews. Much more than that, darkness, unnatural darkness, is a sign of judgment. It was the ninth plague on Egypt, when the people of Egypt and Pharaoh would not let God's people go. It's a sign of the end, sometimes, in the words of the prophets or of Jesus. Darkness came on the land. But if there is judgment, it's not judgment upon the land or upon the Jews or the Romans. Rather, if anything, the judgment is God's judgment experienced on the person of Jesus Christ as He bore our sin during those hours that He spent on the cross. That's why Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Always before, Jesus said, Father, or my Father. But this time He says, my God, indicating distance, imperfect fellowship. Now, He's still my God, Jesus says, but it's God, not Father, that He says. And Jesus is not simply emoting or feeling forsaken, but rather He is in the darkness that the Bible mentions. Sometimes it describes those who don't believe in God at the end of time being separated from God and placed in the darkness outside, or the outer darkness. Jesus experienced the darkness of separation from God that we deserve. He experienced darkness for us. The statement, my God, why have You forsaken Me, is from Psalm 22. If you've never read it or not read it recently, I urge you to read it even this day. It is a remarkable psalm. It begins with those words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And it reminds us that Jesus was indeed forsaken, not absolutely, but temporarily, on the cross, forsaken because God, who is too holy, too pure to look upon sin, had to turn His face away from the Son. Now, of course, we know that this forsaking was not absolute. It was for a season. We might say that the Father has tossed Jesus up into the air. He's not going to let him drop. He's going to catch him. He will not be ultimately forsaken. When Jesus dies, he will be cared for. He will rise again. The Father will raise him. The Father will receive him. But just now, for this time in his work, he is forsaken. The psalm was written 1,000 years before the death of Christ by David. And in remarkable detail, it predicts what Jesus would endure. It said that Jesus would be mocked and despised, that people who passed by would hurl insults at him, that they would shake their heads and say, "He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him since he delights in him," which is almost verbatim what some of the people said to Jesus, mocking him on the cross. Even though crucifixion had not yet been invented or devised by cruel men, it describes the pains of crucifixion in remarkable detail. Dislocated limbs, the heart failing, the inability to breathe, the gambling even over Jesus' clothes, the pierced hands and feet, all of this is in Psalm 22. And yet there's something else. At the two-thirds mark of the psalm, the tone changes from cry of distress and anguish to a more confident tone. First, there's a prayer. It says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me." And then it moves to assurance of the Father God's sympathy. And then from there, it begins to shift to praise. And from a little praise to a crescendo of praise. "The poor and humble will rejoice and be satisfied," the psalm says. "The rich will feast and will worship. All the nations of the earth will turn to the Lord and bow down before him. His righteousness will be proclaimed to people yet unborn." All this predicted, all of it fulfilled by Jesus Christ 1,000 years after David spoke. The nations are turning to Christ. Our mission trip is a part of that. There are people in Honduras who believe, and we're helping them to believe more. It is this turn that occurs in Psalm 22 that also occurs in Jesus' life. I want you to look at verse 50 of Matthew 27 for a moment. It suggests to us that when Jesus died, the anguish was over, the Father had caught him. And as he dies in confidence and in peace, not in torment. The verse is simple. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. The word "gave up" could also be translated "released." He released his spirit. Now we know that at one level, Jesus died from blood loss or from lack of oxygen or because his heart failed. But at another level, he died at that moment because he released his spirit. He gave up his spirit. He chose to die at that moment. He was still in control even at the moment that he died. He chose to die. He died at 3 p.m. 3 p.m. is the hour when the priests are making their sacrifices in the temple to remind us one more time that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, that no one took his life from him, but that he laid it down for us all because he chose to do so. Now, if you think I'm finding a lot in the simple word "gave up his spirit" or "released his spirit," let me assure you that I'm partly resting on what Luke and John say. Over in Luke, it records the last words of Jesus. Matthew tells us he cried. Luke tells us what he said. It says in Luke 23:46 that Jesus ended with this, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Do you hear the difference? It had been my God to be sure, but God, distance, and now again it's Father. Now again it's confidence of love. It's peace. The Father caught him before he died. And over in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus, a little bit earlier, just moments earlier, before he died, said, "It is finished." Now, "it is finished" is just one word in the original. The word is tetelestai. And it can mean two things. It can mean paid in full. If you have a debt and you have a bill and you pay it, it would be marked, or the word tetelestai would be written, meaning the debt is paid. You owe nothing more. Jesus died to pay the debt. That's one meaning of it is finished. And then for those of you who like to take notes, I want you to jot down what I'm going to say next. It is finished can also mean it is finished. Meaning, it's done. The job is complete. What's done? Jesus, from the beginning of his life, said, from the beginning of his ministry, said, I am doing what the Father taught me to do. I say what the Father taught me to say. From the beginning, Jesus has said things like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's early in his life. And now at the end of his life, he says, it is finished. I finished the work that God gave me to do on the cross. The task is done. The project is complete. I've finished my work. Most of you by now, I suppose, have at least heard the name Jason McElwain. Jason McElwain is a 17-year-old high school senior who loves the game of basketball. 5'6" tall, skinny as a rail. He tried out for the team, couldn't make it. And so he became the manager, the water boy, the person who gets water and collects basketballs and is the chief cheerleader for his high school's team. He kept on shooting. He's a pretty good shooter. And the coach thought, you know, senior year, last game, I'm going to put him in. I'm going to tell him to dress for the last game. And if we're ahead by a large margin, I'm going to put him in. 4:19 to go, the coach put him in. Almost immediately, it seemed that the coach had made a mistake because he launched a wild three-point shot from the corner, missed the rim by 5 feet. Next time down the court, he missed a layup. But Jason kept firing. And the next time down the court, he made a three-pointer. And the next time, another. And the next time, another. And before the game was over, Jason had scored 20 points on 13 shots in 4:19. The crowd went wild. The media went wild. Jason met the President of the United States this week. Those were 4:19 that to some extent will define the rest of Jason's life. And I want to tell you that the 3 hours that Jesus spent on the cross define human history. Not just one life, his life, not just your life, but they redefine what it means to be human. What it means now is that despite our sin, we can be right with God because Jesus finished the job of reconciling mankind to God. It changed the course of human history. We're no longer alienated from God, but we're his sons and daughters. We are his children. Now that's the point. I tell you, the people watching largely missed it. Jesus said the words, Eloi, Eloi. And the people said, what was he saying? Was that Elijah? Was he calling for Elijah? Now there's a reason why they made that mistake. There was a custom that a person, a holy person, especially a rabbi, in distress, could call out to Elijah for help in time of need. And here's the reason, maybe you remember, that Elijah is one of the two people in all history who didn't die, but rather was taken up to heaven by angels. And so the thinking of that day went, by some people, well, maybe, you know, Elijah went up to heaven in a special way, can also come back and visit and help people. That was what they thought. So Jesus called out. One observer went and got some wine vinegar to wet Jesus' tongue. It may seem to you at first like an act of kindness, but I don't think so. Wine vinegar is bitter and undrinkable. If anything, perhaps they thought Jesus was becoming delirious and floundering and was soon going to die. If anything, it would wake him up so he would suffer more. But even more so, we know that the people who are watching Jesus were by and large mockers and haters and despisers. And when they say, maybe Elijah will come, they don't think for a moment that he'll come. And of course, once again, ironically, they're right. Because Elijah didn't come for Jesus. Jesus came for Elijah. That's what he did on the cross. That's why Elijah did not come. There are 3 signs to lead those observers to the truth. The first sign is the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. The second sign is an earthquake. The third is that some holy people of old rose from the dead. Let's take them one by one. First, the temple veil tore from top to bottom. Now we understand right away that if it was a human tearing the veil, they would start at the bottom and go then to the top because it's very high. But tearing it from the top to the bottom signifies that God tore the veil for his own reasons. There were actually two veils or two curtains in the temple. The first curtain was one that separated Jews from Gentiles, and it said, "You who are not really God's people can come so far and no farther. You are not Israelites, and so you stay behind this curtain." Now, it's certainly true that Jesus tore that curtain, that because of Christ, humanity is one. And there is no longer division between people of different heritages or backgrounds or nationalities. We don't distinguish before Christ or in the church those who are of African or Australian or Asian or European or American background. It makes no difference. That curtain has been removed. But the book of Hebrews shows us that it's actually the other curtain that must be in mind. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where only the high priest could go once a year with a sacrifice, from all the rest of the temple precincts. Once a year you could go into that place, and only if you were consecrated and carried an offering. And now God tears the curtain apart to show that it's not any longer once a year the high priest, but anyone can go in at any time and walk into the presence of the holy God directly and confidently. So we can walk into Christ, into God's presence, because of the work of Christ. Some years ago, I was searching for a dissertation topic and reading some books, and as I did, I found out, to my joy and surprise, that the author of two great books I'd been reading was at my own university. I mean, these were books that won awards. These were books that set the standard, and the office of the man who wrote the books was just a half mile away. So I walked over to his office and talked to his secretary. Could I possibly make an appointment to meet with Dr. Morgan at some time? My thought was this, that the secretary would say, you know, maybe a month from now you can have 15 minutes with a great man, and I would be ready for that day. I would prepare tremendously knowing and complex questions that would prove quickly the intellectual prowess that I had and elicit from him his greatest strokes of genius and also a willingness to meet with me again someday. So I planned. But alas, the secretary said, "Dr. Morgan is in his office right now. These are his office hours, and you can go in and see him now." Dr. Morgan happened to peek around, perhaps hearing his name, and stand up and wave me on in. I was horrified. I was going to walk into the great man's office in about 4 seconds with nothing more to say than, "I really like your books." Not very impressive. I would be cast out of his office as an unworthy one. Sometimes we're afraid of entering the office of a great person. But Jesus has torn the temple veil so that we should not be afraid of entering into the presence of God himself, sins and weaknesses and failings and all. Christ has made a way so we can enter his presence with confidence. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by this grace in which we now stand." You hear it? We have access to God and we stand there. We don't enter and wish we could leave. We aren't entering terrified. We stand in God's presence because of the work of Christ, confident and at peace. The book of Hebrews describes it this way. He says, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith because our hearts are cleansed from guilty consciences. Jesus has torn the curtain. We now have free access to God. You understand that that's what is going on right here, right now? You understand that when you come to worship God, you do not have to give an account of what you've done the last week and see if you measure up or if you have too many demerits, you'll be sent home. You can just walk right in. If you've done a bad thing in the last week, nobody says, now, have you done proper penance? Have you performed some acts to show you're really sorry? You just walk right in. And when you pray before God, you don't have to go through some series of rituals to prepare yourself. In prayer, we walk right in to God's presence. I hope we never take it for granted. I hope we never devalue the privilege because it is ours every day. That we don't come slow and late to prayer because we can do it any time. That we don't think, well, maybe I'll worship today, maybe I won't, because I can come any time. It is a tremendous privilege to enter the presence of God. Christ Himself has won it for us. Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus offered His sacrifice once for all and then sat down at the right hand of God. The priests, on the other hand, all through previous history, had offered the same sacrifices day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. But Jesus makes a sacrifice one time for sins and then sits down, meaning it's done. You know, the problem with washing dishes and washing clothes and mopping the floor is not that the job is all that difficult. It really isn't. Even some men can do it. The problem is that it has to be done over and over again. The problem is you wash the dishes at noon or 5 or 7 o'clock and they're dirty again before you go to bed. The problem with clothes is that we keep messing them up. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't you like this, if you could have the definitive washing of the dishes? I hereby wash them, and they are washed once and for all, forever cleansed, no matter what you eat. No matter that you bake cheese on the dish for an hour and a half solid. That if you were to dribble salad dressing down your shirt and down your tie, it would be cleansed forever. We'd like that. You understand that Jesus has done that with a far greater thing, our sin. He has cleansed once and for all. Now, that doesn't mean that when you sin, it's immaterial. When you sin, you need to try to make it right with the person you offended. Of course you do. And when you sin, it breaks your fellowship with the Father, so you should ask Him for forgiveness and talk to Him about it in prayer. I'm saying, however, that the penalty, the guilt, the punishment, the estrangement, the alienation, the separation from God, all that is gone forever because of what Christ did on the cross. One time, and then done. The next sign was the earthquake, and it's pretty simple, really. It signifies that the death of Jesus is an earth-shattering event. And when the earth was shattered, the third sign, the saints, some of the saints, rose. Holy ones from old rose. When the earth opened, it was not a shameful thing or a terrible thing that their bodies, their bones were exposed, but rather they came to life. Now, there's a wrong way of punctuating it and looking at it. You can think that it means that they rose when Jesus died and they waited for a day and a half, you know, lingering around their tombs and then went to Jerusalem. That's not the point. I believe it means that Jesus died and when He rose, they rose and went to the city when He went to the city. But it tells it here because we're to understand that it is the death of Christ that liberates our resurrection. The saints arose on Easter to remind us that Jesus' death and resurrection triggers our resurrection and our life. The story prompts questions. Who were these people? Had they died recently, centuries earlier? Or were they like when they came back? Were they 27 years old, even if they died at the age of 65? So they were almost unrecognizable? So they looked like their grandchildren? Or were they 65 again? Did they live 5 years, 10 years and die again? Were they lifted up to heaven? The Bible answers none of those questions because that's not the point. The point is this. Always, always, good people, honorable people, holy people visit the tombs of those who have died to honor those who died. Jesus does not visit the tombs of those who died. He opens their tombs. He gives life to the dead. By this symbol, He teaches us that we all will rise again if we trust in Him. There were people there that day, and they respond to the story. Last week I told you about it a little bit. I told you about the mockers who surely were grimly satisfied that Jesus, their enemy, is now dead. And of course the soldiers who were oblivious, like cows at sunset, to what had happened before them. But now they've seen some signs. An earthquake. Darkness at noon. They would later hear about the other signs, but they began to wonder. In fact, it tells us that some of those who were there, some of the soldiers, marveled and were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, there were all kinds of ideas about gods visiting the earth around then and divine men walking on the face of the earth. I'm not saying that they have a full concept of who Jesus is, not all of them. They're mostly afraid. But if you compare the Gospels one to another, it looks as if at least one of them, the centurion, really took it in. Maybe he was impressed by the way Jesus was so calm and patient on the cross. Maybe by the words that Jesus said. Maybe he had heard other things. But he understood in the death of Christ that this is the Son of God and stood in awe of it. And then there are women there. It's an interesting story, isn't it? A number of godly women who had followed Jesus, taking care of his needs for the past year or two. I wonder what people said about those women, what they whispered about them, the rumors that maybe someone started. I also wonder what it was like for them to watch their Savior die on the cross. It'd be very easy to think that these women hardly did anything. They were just there. But how difficult it must have been to be there, to stay there with Jesus, to watch Him suffer so. And yet they did what they could. They didn't know. There wasn't much they could do. But they were faithful. They stayed with Jesus, and that's enough. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes all we can do is be faithful, almost do nothing except watch and say, "I'm loyal. I'll stay with Jesus." But that also is meaningful. And then, of course, there's Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. The other Gospels tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You know who the Sanhedrin is, don't you? Sanhedrin is kind of a combination of the Supreme Court and Congress of Israel, the 70 most powerful men in Israel. By and large, the Sanhedrin is completely opposed to Jesus, but there are two exceptions. Joseph of Arimathea, this man, and Nicodemus. Joseph risked everything to go and ask for Jesus' body. I hate to tell you this, but I must. The Romans, as one of the final disgraces on those who were crucified, left the body to rot on the cross. Left it to be eaten by scavenging animals. It was their way of saying, "You will not even get a decent burial." In the ancient world, even more than today, a proper burial, it was the final way of showing respect to someone you loved or admired. And to deny a burial was the final sign of disrespect. And Joseph, who had kept his faith a secret until this point, said, "I cannot bear it. I cannot allow my Savior to suffer this shame." And he risked everything to get Jesus' body. He could have lost it all, you know. His position in Israel, his wealth, his honor. He risked it all for Christ. You remember Pilate a couple weeks ago, who said, "I have the power." But he couldn't use his power because power was his God. His love of power made him powerless. Joseph is just the opposite. Joseph has power, but he doesn't love his power.
He has riches, but he doesn't love his riches. He loves his God more. Therefore, he's willing to risk his power and his riches to use them to bring honor to Christ. And what a beautiful picture of faith that should inspire us to the same. Whatever resources we have, whether it be power or a name or riches or whatever it might be, if we love Christ more than our resources, then we will risk our resources for the Lord. Joseph did everything right. He buried Jesus the right way, linen cloth, new tomb. It shows that Jesus is really dead. The women saw where they laid his body. When they went to the tomb on Easter morning, they went to the right place, not the wrong place. But Jesus is laid in the ground, in hewn rock, and there is hope, even as they lay him in the ground, because after all, Jesus has just broken open the ground, hasn't he? In an earthquake. We do not despair. We know he will rise from the realm of the dead. A few years ago, one of my children called me on the phone. It's a kind of phone call you don't want to receive. It went like this. Someone has driven into our car. Our car is smashed and destroyed, but we're okay, I think. Come and get us. Well, I hopped into my car. They were only 4 miles away, and I began to drive to the spot where my children were. And in my anxiety and my haste, I was just appalled at the unbelievable bad luck that as I got about half a mile or a little bit more away from the accident site, there was a tremendous traffic jam for no reason in the middle of the afternoon. I mean, no one was going anywhere, and I was so frustrated. I just finally parked my car practically in somebody's front yard and just started running toward the place where my children were. And when I got there, it hit me. This is not any old traffic jam. This is the traffic jam caused by my children being hit in their car. I was so dazed. I was so confused. And I began running around the place to find my children. I suppose, really, that something like that was in the minds of the disciples when Jesus died. It was as though they were in a car accident. As though someone whom they deeply loved was hurt, killed. And they were confused. What do I do? Well, they did what they could. The women stayed with Jesus. They said, "We're not going to leave. We'll be there." And Joseph took a great risk. He risked everything he had to find Jesus, to do what he could, at least to honor his body. They remained faithful. The loyalty of Jesus to them, the faithfulness of Jesus to them, aroused an answering loyalty. The love of Christ that they had experienced aroused an answering love, even if they didn't even fully understand what they were seeing, what they were witnessing. The love of Christ brought them to love. Jesus risked all for us, and they risked for him. Jesus died for us and bids us to live for him. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, I do ask that we would behold and understand all that you've done, your great love for us, and that our lives would be given back to you in an answering love. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.